asking maybe an odd question, maybe a very serious question, one that we don't think about a lot, I think, today. Do you believe in demons? Yeah? You can't hear me? I can just pretend I'm a Baptist and yell if that works better. Be careful, people in the front row. I might spit on you if I get loud. But do you believe in demons? You know, I think probably here today, in this place, the majority of us would say, yes, we do. Probably a little cautiously, because even in this group, it's probably an odd discussion for us to have. But we would agree. Do you realize that those of us who believe in the existence of these unclean spirits, these demonic forces, you realize that we are becoming a minority in this culture very quickly? More and more people, seemingly all the time, deny the existence of that which is unseen. And specifically, they deny the existence of Satan and demons. I mean, after all, we live in a very modern world that really has no place for those kind of things, right? That doubting the existence of the devil and demons was articulated very well by a Lutheran scholar of the last century named Rudolf Bultmann, who probably speaks for liberal Christianity very well when he says this. Listen carefully what he says. It is impossible to use the electric light and wireless and to avail ourselves of modern medical and surgical discoveries and at the same time believe in the New Testament world of demons and spirits. You hear what he's saying? We're too smart to believe in that stuff today. That's basically what he's saying. That in a modern age, we know that those things don't really exist. Now, I will confess, I am not nearly as smart as Mr. Bultmann, and I will never be as learned of a scholar as he was in his day. But I very strongly disagree with his statement. And I disagree for one primary reason, because his statement disagrees with the Word of God. Because the Bible affirms over and over again the existence of demonic beings. It teaches us that Satan is real, and his minions, demons, are real, period. That really ends the conversation for me. You can all leave now. Thank you very much for being here. Now, that really closes the subject matter for me. I do believe this is the inerrant Word of God. I do believe it is truthful and sufficient in all that it teaches us. And that should be enough. And I'm just going to give you just a little bit of evidence. Just think with me just for a moment about what the Bible has to say about Satan and demons. Think about when they first occur in the Bible. Chapter 3, right, of Genesis. Three chapters into the book, we suddenly have Satan. And we need to remember that it was Satan that was the originator of sin, right? I mean, Adam and Eve may have been the first people to sin, and as a result of Adam's sin, he brought sinfulness to all mankind, but it was Satan that sinned first. And it was Satan that introduced the idea of sin to Eve. It was Satan who tempted mankind into betraying God. It was Satan who declared war on God and lured humanity into the fray on his side in opposition to God. We would do well to remember that. And we would do well to remember that as we travel through Scripture, this book, the Word of God, teaches us that Satan and his demons exert a tremendous amount of influence over the course of events in this world. Jesus himself, John 14:30, calls Satan the ruler of this world. Scary, right? Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls Satan the god of this world who has blinded the minds of unbelievers, 1 Corinthians 4:4. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, I'm sorry. In Ephesians, Paul says that Satan is the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The picture there, Ephesians 2, that the world, all the people in the world apart from Christ, are marching according to a particular beat. And you know who's pounding the drum? Satan. The Apostle John gives what is perhaps, I think to me, the most frightening image. He says, we know that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. You know what that brings to my mind? I picture this wicked being and I picture humanity resting in his lap. Do you see it? It gives me chills. The Bible teaches us that Satan and his demons are real. And we should remember that. And yet, we also need to remember, third chapter of the book, Genesis 3, verse 15. God makes a very important statement. Let me read it to you. Genesis 3:15. God says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. I believe that is the thesis statement of the whole Bible. Because the rest of the book shows us how God fulfills that very promise. See, the Bible affirms that Satan is real, but God says this to Satan right after he has lured humanity into sin. He says, your time is short. I will divide mankind into my people and into your people, and through my people I will bring forth a Savior, the seed of the woman. And he will crush you forever. The rest of the Bible is the outworking of that very promise. God bringing forth a Savior to destroy Satan and his work in this world. The Bible clearly affirms that demons are real. And that should be enough for us. I'm going to offer one other reason why I think we need to hold to this. I think we see the outworking of this all around us in this world, don't we? I mean, let's be honest. There are things in this world that are so wicked, so evil, so depraved, and it seems as if the entire world in which we live is moving in opposition, in a coordinated opposition against God and His people. I don't think that's an accident. And I don't believe that's the work of a person necessarily. I believe there is something behind that. And I believe that thing is Satan and his demons. Demons are real, and that's scary. But there is an escape from their power, and it is found in Jesus Christ alone. The Apostle Paul, Colossians 1, says that, speaking to Christians, says this, that God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. It's a powerful picture that once we were trapped in the lap of the wicked one, but God in Jesus Christ has picked us up and removed us from His control and placed us in the kingdom of Christ. Forever and ever. That is how we may escape from the power of these demons that are in the world that are around us. And I think we see a very dramatic presentation of this in our passage today. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning verse 26. As you turn there, let me kind of unpack the context a little bit of this passage of Scripture. The context is very similar to the passage we looked at last week. It's during the earthly ministry of Jesus. Pretty early on in his ministry, he's traveling around the region of Galilee. He is performing incredible miracles, which demonstrate that he is indeed the fulfillment of that promise we saw earlier, that he is the seed of the woman, this promised Savior. He has the power of God upon him. And as he goes about, he is proclaiming and announcing that there is salvation for those who will repent of their sins and trust in him. Last week we saw how he graciously granted forgiveness to a sinful woman that no one had any time for. This week we will see how he sets free a prisoner of Satan. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. More importantly, I'm reading from the inspired word of the living God. Let's read it together. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Then they, and that is Jesus and his disciples, they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles. But he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and were drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and in the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed, literally how he had been saved in the Greek. Then all the people of the surrounding country of the Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Will you bow your heads and pray with me for a moment? God in heaven, we come before you and acknowledge you as the sovereign ruler of all heaven and earth. You are God above all, the living and true God, the eternal one, the unchanging God of this universe. And we humbly come before you this morning in need of hearing from you. We confess that we live in a fallen world, and often we are part of the fallenness of this world. And we know that it is only in your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, that we can be set free. And God, we pray that you would show us this day, through your word, how great is our Savior, how awesome is his power, and how all, even the demons, must tremble before him. Be with me, anoint me with your Spirit. Pray that you keep me from any falsehood, O God. Pray that your words would be on my lips, and that your word would go forth, not in cleverness of speech or worldly wisdom, but that it would go forth in the power that only you can provide, and that in the end, O God, the name of Jesus Christ would be exalted. We ask this in his name. Amen. In our passage here today, Jesus and his disciples have left the region of Galilee for a brief period of time. They've crossed over the Sea of Galilee by boat, encountering a pretty massive storm on the lake. But Jesus is able to calm that. That's no problem for him. They get across the lake. They come to the region of the Gerasenes. Now, we're not told why they go there. We could speculate. Maybe Jesus needed a break. Lots of ministry going on in Galilee. Crowds flocking around him. He's thinking he'll get away from some of that excitement if he crosses the lake. It could be. But I find it interesting he goes to this place, because this was not exactly a region that was known for its commitment to the God of Israel. In fact, it was predominantly a Gentile region. We know that just from reading the passage here. You don't need any archaeological or historical data. You know why? There's a bunch of pigs here, right? We all know how much Jewish people love pigs, right? Okay? They didn't spend any time around. Pigs were unclean animals. They wanted nothing to do with that. There were a whole lot of Gentiles here. In fact, there were very few Jewish people in this region. That's part of what makes it odd that Jesus goes into this area. It was an area that was actually pretty affluent, quite a bit of wealth there, but it was very Hellenistic, very influenced by Greek thought and philosophy, very influenced by pagan religions, a lot of superstitions, a lot of false worship took place here. Not exactly the place that we would expect Jesus to travel to, continuing the ministry he's been doing of working miracles and proclaiming the good news of salvation to be found in himself. And yet that is exactly where he goes. Maybe he needed a break, but I think there was a bigger reason. I really do. I think there was a man here in need of deliverance from the oppression of these demonic forces. And I think it provided an opportunity for Jesus to demonstrate his absolute sovereignty over the forces of wickedness in this world. Whatever the reason, Jesus doesn't get much of a break. As soon as he gets out of the boat, he encounters this man, rushes up to him, seemingly out of nowhere. Now, just a bit of an aside, if we look at Matthew's account of this event, Matthew says there were two men. Luke and Mark say there was one man. That really isn't a contradiction. I think Mark and Luke are just kind of focusing in on the one man who was in the worst state. We do that all the time. We talk about an individual, like I may be downtown and I run into John Smith and maybe John is with his wife and his children. I get home, I tell my wife, I saw John downtown today. I'm not lying by not mentioning his wife and children. They're just irrelevant to me, right? Okay, makes sense, right? I'm just kind of disseminating the important information here. That's what Luke and Mark, I think, are doing here. They're hitting the high point. They're getting across the main point by emphasizing this one man who was in a much worse state than the other. And I think a much worse state than probably any other demon-oppressed person we see in the gospel accounts. Because this man had his share of problems, right? Let's take a minute. Let's look at him here. We're told in verse 27 that he had demons. I think we get so used to reading the gospel accounts and we read that. Sometimes we just skim right over that. We don't really let the full weight of that statement sink in. He was in possession of demons. Actually, demons were in possession of him. I think that's probably the way we would say it today. This man was demon-possessed. Fair enough. We probably should make a distinction between demon influence or demon affliction and demon possession. Demon influence is that temporary action of demons upon a person from outside of them. Examples would be, say, Job in the Old Testament. Okay, he's afflicted by Satan under the authority of God, but there's no activity of Satan inside of him. Eve is another example. Satan tempts her. He is influencing her from the outside, but he is not indwelling her in any way, shape, or form. That's that demonic influence or demonic affliction. But sometimes in the gospel accounts, in the book of Acts, we see something a little bit scarier, this demon possession. That seems to be a more permanent operation of demons from inside of a person. In this condition, the evil spirit exerts direct control over the person's mind and body from a place residing inside of them. And I think that's what we see here in this man. This man is experiencing this full demon possession, and by more than one demon, as we'll see here in a moment. This demon is within him, and it has afflicted him, and it has driven him to behave in bizarre manners. We're told he ran around naked, verse 27. Text says it had been some time since he had worn any clothes. Anybody ever have the urge to run around in the wilderness naked? No? Yeah, that's probably a good thing. You ever think much about that, though? I mean, it could be embarrassing, right? Of course, in the wilderness, probably not a lot of people there, but, you know, still. Why do we wear clothes? Modesty's sake, right? But more than that, it's also a protective covering for our bodies, right? Can you imagine running around in the wilderness with nothing to protect you from the sun, from the thorns, from the bugs, from the sharp rocks upon the ground? See, the demons that are indwelling this man are influencing him. They're driving him to behave in a manner that is self-destructive. And he's actually living in such a way that his basic human needs are not being met. He is placed in harm's way on a daily basis. We begin to see the destructive nature of demons in the life of a person right off the bat here with this guy. He lived in the tombs, we're told, verse 27. He didn't live around other people. He lived around the corpses instead. I think the implication here is that for the most part, this guy was an outcast. Obviously, he's running around naked. You know. Can you imagine, though? Being pretty much isolated from all human compassion, all human interaction. And when you do have it, it's negative. This guy is an outcast in virtually every sense of the word. People don't want him around for good reason, because he's a violent person. In Matthew's account, Matthew 8:28, Matthew tells us that this man was so fierce that no one could pass that way. He lashed out violently at people that came around him. He was like a rabid dog. Just violently lashing out. So much so that people had to take care. If they even passed through this area, you don't want to encounter him, because you don't know what he's going to do. Mark's account tells us that night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. Again, we see the destructive nature of this influence upon his life. He's engaged in continual self-destructive behavior, cutting himself, screaming and crying out, whether it's agony or just pure derangement. We don't know. But he's just being destroyed. People tried to restrain him, no doubt because he was a public nuisance and a threat to the community, right? They can, like a probation officer here, okay? This guy needs to be restrained. People tried, but to no avail. Because when they tried to bind him for his own protection or for the protection of others, he just breaks the chains. And then the demons drive him back out into the wilderness, like a ship being shoved across the sea by gale force wind. That's the impression that the Greek brings in here. He's driven away from people, driven back out into this place of self-destruction, driven away from all others. He is completely out of control of himself. It's pretty obvious, right? No one could hold him. No one could help him. What would it be like to be that man? Ever think about that? I fear that sometimes we are so quick to read these accounts. We've heard them so many times. We don't stop and see what God is saying to us here. Can you imagine being completely in the grip of evil, unable to escape, a social outcast driven mad by indwelling evil spirits, being destroyed little by little, day by day, by these demons that are residing inside of you? He is a sad, pathetic figure, absolutely ravaged by the power of evil, and no one can help him. Or can they? In the midst of his enslavement, this man encounters Jesus. I find it fascinating what happens here. He runs up to Jesus, he falls on his face before him, and he asks Jesus a most interesting question. He says, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now there's some question about who's doing the talking here, right? Is it the man, or is it the demons? I believe it's the demons. And I'll tell you why, very simply. Because they know who Jesus is. Do you see that? I think it's safe to assume that this man had never met Jesus before, and yet he calls him by name. He calls him Jesus. That had to be kind of freaky in and of itself. But even more than that, not only does he know his name, he knows who he truly is. Do you see that? If we had time, and we don't, I have cut and cut and cut on this sermon. It's going to be long anyway, I'm sorry. But if we had time, we'd look at the rest of Luke, the surrounding context. The whole overarching question in this unit of Luke is, who is this man? Everybody's asking that question. This guy gets it. He is the Son of the living God. I think that's the demons talking. They recognize him immediately. They know exactly who this is. And that's true pretty much every time Jesus encounters demons in the Gospels. They know who he is, even if the people don't. They know who he is. They know his power. They know that he is no mere man. They know he is no mere prophet. He is the Son of God. He is very God of very God. And they know his power because they beg him not to torment them. Matthew's account puts it this way. They ask him, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" Very significant. The demons, despite their power to oppress and enslave and destroy people, you see, they tremble in fear before Jesus. And they know the day is coming when he will cast them into a place of everlasting suffering and punishment. And they're afraid that time has come, maybe a little early. They are afraid. We have a man here who is trapped in the grip of evil, enslaved by these powerful, sinful, evil spirits, compelled to behave in self-destructive and depraved ways, naked and scarred, violent and abused, cast out of society. He's beyond all human help. But he is not beyond the saving power of Jesus. Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" And again, I think it's the demons that respond. They say, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. That word legion, it's actually a Latin word that was imported into the Greek language here. And it refers to a unit of soldiers in the Roman army. 6,000 soldiers, to be exact. Let the weight of that sink in. 6,000 soldiers make up a legion. When Jesus asks, "What is your name?" they are legion. Now, I don't think it means there has to literally be 6,000 demons inside of him. Could be a little figurative, but this is what I think is important. There is a whole army of demons possessing this man. That, I think, is literal. You get that from the text? You with me on that? Think about it. Think about this for a moment. The way that demons are described, even in this passage, much less throughout the rest of Scripture, it's pretty scary. I mean, they're powerful spiritual beings in ways that we can't even begin to really understand. They are spiritual in nature. They're incorporeal. We can't touch them. We can't see them. We have no way really in and of ourselves to fend them off. They are frightening things. They are evil and violent and destructive. We, in ourselves, really have no way to fight against them. Can you imagine standing face to face in conflict with even a single demon? Can you imagine standing face to face with an army of them? See, that is what is happening here. That would be an utterly horrifying experience for us. But you notice when you look at this passage, there is no fear in Jesus whatsoever. He doesn't even miss a beat. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't even seem to break a sweat here. There's no fear in him whatsoever, despite the fact that there are many, many demons within this man. It is them, it is the demons that show fear. They beg Jesus not to torment them. They are completely in awe of him. they beg him not to cast them into the abyss, literally into the bottomless pit, the prison for demonic beings in Scripture. You see that Revelation 9, Revelation 20. They plead with Jesus, let us go into the pigs instead. Now, let's be honest, that's weird, right? We can admit that. It's strange. Sometimes we come to things in Scripture, it's okay to admit that it's kind of unusual. Why would they want to go into pigs? I'm going to tell you, I don't really know. I don't. There are certain things about the spiritual realm, spiritual beings, demonic beings. God doesn't tell us everything we might possibly want to know. We do know this. They seem to want to inhabit something physical. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 11, that a demon without something to inhabit is passing through waterless places, seeking rest and finding none. It's like they lack that. They're not satisfied. They need something. They want to be rooted in something. They want to be connected to something. And if they can't be in a person, pigs are better than nothing at all. I think that's what's going on here. They plead with him, please don't torment us. Don't throw us into spiritual prison yet. Don't cast us into the abyss. Let us go into the pigs. And we are told, verse 32, he gave them permission. Stop. He gave them permission. That is, I believe, the most important phrase in the entire passage. I think if you're a Bible marker, you're worth marking. Because that's the key point. That tells us something so significant. Despite the fact that they are an army of demons, they had to ask his permission to even enter a bunch of pigs. They are completely under his authority. Do you see that? If they stay or go, if they remain in this world or they're tormented in the abyss, that is completely up to Jesus. He is the one who is in charge, not them. And for reasons all his own here, he lets them inhabit the pigs. And they do. They get his permission. They go into the pigs. Mark 5 tells us there was about 2,000 of these pigs. As soon as they enter the pigs, something pretty amazing happens, right? The pigs all go nuts. They run down the mountainside. They plunge themselves to their death in the lake. Again, let's be honest. It's a little weird. Okay, It's kind of strange. But there's something significant here, and it's something we've seen through the whole passage, but this just kind of puts a nice exclamation point on the end of it. This drives home to us, I believe, something very important about the nature of demons. They are destructive by nature. They were destroying the man, little by little, day by day, piece by piece. Now they destroy the pigs. They destroy everything they come into contact with. Do you see it? And yet the ultimate scope of their destructiveness is limited by Jesus. He determines what they can and cannot destroy. And he decided they could not destroy that man any longer. Enough, he says. Jesus has released him from the grip of these spirits. And everything is different. I mean, this man is radically transformed instantaneously. So much so that it comes to the attention of everyone. Apparently the pigs weren't alone there. There were pig keepers or herdsmen, or I'm not sure what the right term is, that were watching them. They run off to go say what's happening because they think it's weird too. Let's be honest, okay? Should make us feel a little bit better. They rush off to, they probably go and tell the owners of the pigs and other people in the community what happened, and everybody flocks out to see what has happened here. And what do they find? They find this man, this notorious man, with Jesus. But he is different. He had formerly terrorized the countryside, ran around with no clothes on, lived in the tombs. He screamed and cut himself with sharp stones constantly. But now, he's sitting calmly at the feet of Jesus. He's He's clothed. He's clear-headed and sane in every way. And when they see this, they become frightened. In fact, the text tells us very profoundly, they were seized with fear. Gripped in the clutches of fear, overcome with this overwhelming sense of awe. Why were they afraid? Maybe they were afraid of further economic loss. I don't know what the current street value of 2,000 pigs was in those days. I would imagine that's quite a big loss. A lot of money into the sea. And if this is the guy that brought this about, we don't want him around here. But I think there was something else too. Remember I said earlier, this is a very pagan culture here. Very superstitious. This demon-possessed man had been beyond the scope of their control, and yet suddenly the stranger comes in and everything's changed. This guy has power they don't understand. This guy has power they can't control. I think it frightened them. They want nothing to do with him. They ask him to leave. And he complies. So much for his vacation, right? But before he does, notice what the man, this man who had been possessed by the demons, notice what he does. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Can I go with you? Let me go with you." And Jesus tells him, "No. Does it ever bother you?" Not, I in no way intend to pass judgment over Jesus. His will and ways are perfect. But I read that and I see that and I can feel what he wants. Can't you? I mean, he wants to go with this one who's delivered him. He's done a miraculous thing on his behalf. He wants to be with Jesus. We would too. But Jesus says, "No. Go home and tell everyone how much God has done for you." No easy task. I mean, this guy's got a reputation, right? Can you imagine, first time he walks into town, even if he's got clothes on, still, more than that. You realize this guy's probably the only Christian witness in the entire region. That's it. This guy had been a maniac. And now Jesus sends him out as a missionary. Something remarkable has happened. He says, "Go and tell everyone how much God has done for you." And he does. He goes and he tells everyone how much Jesus had done for him. You see that? Don't miss it. My Bible, I circle both. I've got an arrow that connects the two of them. Because, you see, this man has come to a new understanding, a new realization. He gets the answer to the question that everybody is asking in this section of Luke. Who is this man? This man is very God of very God, with all the power and authority of the divine being, creator of the universe. And he has done much for me. And he tells everyone he can all the things that the Son of God has done for him. How does this passage relate to us? I go back to where we started. Do you believe in demons? The Bible teaches they're real. We see them here. We see them all throughout Scripture. And they are powerful beings capable of exerting devastating destruction upon the lives of puny little human beings like us. And we're not union and of ourselves to them. Maybe we will never experience the depth of enslavement and oppression that we see in this passage. And we should praise God for that. The Scripture still teaches us that our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Get the picture? The devil and his minions are skulking around, looking for their next meal. Peter tells us. Paul says that our conflict in this world is ultimately not against people. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Our warfare in the Christian life is not against our neighbors. It's against something bigger than that. Something we can't even see, touch, smell, taste. Something whose power far exceeds our own. How can we hope to survive against such a powerful enemy? We must rely upon Jesus to fight that battle for us. We must trust in Him to protect us from the forces of evil in this world. We must believe that He is able to deliver us. We must know that even an army of demons cannot stand before Him. And as our Savior, He will deliver us from evil. I offer 3 points of application, and we're done, okay? Almost over. Number one, remember that Jesus is Lord of all. Never forget that. I don't know about you, I am so prone to forget that. We need to remember that He is Lord of all creation, that which is seen and unseen, that which is physical and that which is spiritual. Even the most powerful of demons tremble before Him, and that should give us comfort in this life, because no matter how powerful the devil's attack may be against us, we need to remember that even an army of demons could not stand against Him. And if He is with us, then no power in heaven or in earth can stand against us. 2. Jesus is able to set you free from the bonds of evil. The man in this account is absolutely and completely enthralled by the power of evil. Praise God that most of us will never experience the depths of that oppression. But that doesn't change the fact that we can be enslaved. We can be captured and held firmly within the grip of sin and evil. Even Christians at times stumble. But Jesus is able to deliver us. He's able to break the bonds of sin and evil in our lives and deliver us into a life that is committed to serving Him and pleasing Him and loving Him with all that we are. He asks us only to repent of our sins and to trust in Him, to know that He is the Son of God who lived the sinless life, who went to the cross and died our death upon the cross, suffering for our sin, and who rose again victorious over the grave. If we come to Him in faith, we cry out to Him for mercy, He will set us free. That's true regardless of who we are. If this man can be set free, I can be set free, and you can be set free. If you're a Christian today, then you should give thanks to God for His deliverance from the grip of sin and evil in your life. Apostle Paul tells us, Colossians 1, that as a Christian we have been delivered from the domain of darkness, delivered from this, and transferred to the kingdom of Jesus Christ, through whom we have redemption and forgiveness. Even though the outward expression of our sinfulness and brokenness may not have been as great as this man's, the Bible is clear that apart from Christ, we are no less dead in our trespasses and sin. We are no less under the control of the devil and living as his subjects within his wicked domain. It is only in Jesus that we find forgiveness and salvation. If you're a Christian here today, you have been set free. You've been delivered from the power of sin. You've been set free from the control of the devil. You've been healed from this self-destructive, defiling life that once oppressed you. Our salvation may not be quite as dramatic as what we see here, but it is no less miraculous. We need to remember that. And we need to praise our great God who in Jesus Christ has set us free. May we never forget how great our Savior is and how great is our salvation. Will you pray with me? Our God in heaven, we come before you and we acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. And he is our Savior. And it is in his name, by his shed blood, that we come into your presence. And praise his name this day. We thank you for the great salvation that you have brought about in the lives of your people here today. And we thank you, God, that your word never ceases to remind us of who we once were and who we now are in Jesus Christ. God, I do pray for those who are in this room today who are still in the grip of the devil, still enslaved to sin, still separated from you. God, in a room this size, I know that there are some, perhaps even many. God, I pray in your grace right now that you would reach down from on high, that you would cast the wicked one away from this place and open up the eyes of unbelievers, that they may behold your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, your Son, and see that there is salvation to be found in him. I pray, God, that no one would leave this place apart from you, that no one would leave this place in the bonds of sin. We do thank you, O God, for all that you have done for us. And we thank you that we can come to your word and be reminded of who Jesus Christ is. He is your eternal Son, and he is our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.